In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, picking up at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we were exhorted to fear God and to use our Bibles as a tool to dissect our lives, that we would continue to fear God so that we would not lose out on heaven. The flow of argument of the Hebrew preacher is to talk next about Jesus as our high priest. But we noted that the teachings of Hebrews 4 require believers to first fear God and fear the possibility of losing out on eternal life. It is only as we fear God that the teaching of Jesus as our high priest makes any difference in our consciences. To further appreciate Jesus as our high priest, we need to understand the place that the office of high priest had in Judaism. The Jewish high priest had a unique responsibility to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, or we know it as the Day of Atonement. He did so to burn incense and to sprinkle sacrificial animal blood to expiate his own sins and the sins of the people of Israel. On such an occasion, he wore only a white linen garment, foregoing the elaborate priestly vestments worn whenever he chose to officiate the services any other time of the year. The high priest had overall charge of the temple finances and administration, and in the early period of the Second Temple, he collected taxes and maintained order and was essentially the political head of the nation. The high priest could not mourn the dead. He had to avoid defilement incurred by being in the proximity of someone that was dead, and he could only marry a virgin. The office was first conferred on Aaron by his brother Moses and was normally hereditary and normally for life. And Jesus needed to be the high priest in order for him to make the offering of atonement for our sins. The problem with Jesus was that he was not of the line of Aaron. Therefore, his high priesthood had to be legitimate, and it was legitimate because it came from the order of Melchizedek, and we will hear about him more on a later date. Now, as our high priest, Jesus goes before us to make offering to God, and yet Jesus himself was the offering. And so he plays a part of representing us as priest before God and as our atonement offering before God. And this most unique position of Jesus allows him to sympathize with us as our priest, who represents us to God, and as our offering, who suffers for sin. Our need to understand the uniqueness of Jesus is because we are tempted, all of us are tempted from falling away from the faith. We struggle to fear God more than we fear this world. We can too easily get off of our eternal hope that we have in Jesus and become again once what we once were, which was a sinner in the hands of an angry God. The reasoning of the preacher in our epistle reading is as follows. We need to hold on firmly to the faith we have been given. We can hold on firmly because Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Heavenly Father and is therefore our intercessor, our representative. He pleads our needs. And Jesus can be our intercessor because he empathized with us, with our great weaknesses. Jesus was tempted in every way, which means in body, in soul, and spirit. And yet, even better than the first man who had no sin nature, Jesus did not sin. Because he was tempted and did not sin, he can convey to the Father what it is like to be man and be tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he can convey to us what it is like to resist the temptations and overcome sin. Because of all this that Jesus did and is, we can approach God the Father with confidence that as we do, we will receive mercy and grace at our time of need, which is all of the time. We are to do at least two things, I believe, with these facts. These facts of what Jesus is and what he did. We are to use them to overcome our own sins. Those sins that tempt us and those sins that we habitually practice. And we are also to have faith in the acceptable priesthood and the acceptable offering that was Jesus. Now, I wish to address the second part first. And that is, we are to... Can't help but notice that voice. We are to focus our attention on the acceptable sacrifice of Jesus as our high priest and as our atonement. Now, regarding the sufficiency of Jesus as our offered atonement for sin of humanity, there can be no doubt. His sinless life is evidence of his sufficiency. And along with his sinless life, the Hebrew preacher wants us to be aware of the temptations he suffered and the full identification he made with humanity by humbling himself to the point of needing to learn obedience and to accept his fate, even though it was full of suffering and full of sorrow. It is a great curiosity to most of us how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature as the Bible describes, and yet he was God. Just how God becomes man is a great enough mystery, and it deepens significantly when we consider that Jesus had to be potty trained. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn the Ten Commandments and learn obedience. And we wonder if all such things were already known to him because he was God, but that is not revealed to us. We are told that because he was fully man, he had to learn such things and much more. And he did. In fact, it was as he was learning such things that the Hebrew preacher tells us he was made perfect. And so we are to understand that he was perfect and he learned perfection. How does that work? We have no way of knowing, but only to accept what the preacher says is true. Of Jesus as an accepted atoning sacrifice, we must have no doubt. And I propose that it has been a great problem in the Christian church down through the ages when God's people do not have full assurance of Jesus as an acceptable sacrifice for sin. During my studies for my dissertation on the origin of Christian eulogies, I noticed a great deal of concern within the early church regarding what happens to sinners after they have been baptized and again fall into sin. There was a fear that sin that occurred in a life of a believer after his or her baptism would remain sin, counted against him or her, because there was no second, third, or fourth baptism to wash away the sin. Truly, great men of God chose not to be baptized until much later in life, for the very reason of wanting to have their baptism in the closest of proximities to their death. Thus, the faith seemed to be placed in the baptism as washing away sin, as opposed to the atonement of Jesus. And this grave misunderstanding about the atonement of Jesus is, I believe, a major factor in the development of beliefs such as purgatory. It was thought by many that because people sinned, and some did so egregiously, after their baptism, a place was needed to have those sins purged and ultimately forgiven. With the idea of a holding place for Christians, Abraham's bosom after they die, and wait for the resurrection. And with the Bible mentioning offering prayers for the dead, a purgatory was an understandable answer to how sins after baptism could be forgiven. But a purgatory is not needed when we understand and have faith in the sufficiency of Jesus as the atonement once offered, as our consecration prayer makes clear. We only need to add to our knowledge of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice that God is the creator of time. And there will be a moment when time, as we experience it, as we know it, time will be no more. And because God is above time, meaning that he is not limited by it, it can be true that Jesus as an atoning sacrifice is sufficient when he was offered, all times after he was offered, and all times before he offered himself. Just as it describes in Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, above time. The atonement sacrifice of Jesus is just as sufficient now as it ever was, making the doctrine of such as purgatory and transubstantiation unnecessary. We only need to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts, and we will be saved. Now, another way people do not trust in the atonement of Jesus is to think about their sin as too great and their soul as too unworthy to be forgiven. But such thinking is of the devil, and such thinking is thinking about self too much. To think of one's sin as too great is to grossly and embarrassingly underestimate the atonement of Jesus. What sin could be greater than the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, the creator of heaven and earth? It is absurd to ask such a question. To think of one's sins as greater than Jesus giving up his life would be laughable if it wasn't so sad. Such thinking is made up of false humility. No person can be unworthy of God's love when God says he loves the world, for that world includes all who are part of the world. For those people who are genuine in their feelings of guilt, let it be heard that the atonement of Jesus was specific for you. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. There is no past that cannot be healed. There are no memories that cannot be conquered. And all of this is true because of the atonement offered by Jesus and made by Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen. Now, another response we are to have to what Jesus did for us and to who Jesus is for us is to fight against sin. It is to resist temptation. And let me say up front on this point that most of us do not work hard enough at resisting temptation. Whether that temptation be temporary temptation or besetting temptations, we are not working as hard as we are able to work against what tempts us. Consider what Jesus did. As a man of the flesh, like we are flesh, Jesus offered up prayers when he was tempted. With his prayers, he cried out to his Father. With his cries to the Father, he shed tears. All of this, the Hebrew preacher reminds us, and later he will remind us that Jesus resisted temptation to the point of shedding blood. Such is the standard Jesus set for us. And that means that none of us has any just complaint before God when we give in to our temptations. Realize how easy it is for us to blame everything and anything for our own outbursts of anger and careless speech. We say that the person we blew up at is responsible for our anger. And yet we have been carrying around bitterness and envy for months, maybe years. And when we say something about someone that is not our place to say or even think, we quickly cover it by explaining that we brought it up because we care and we're concerned. No, we are being busybodies, and that is all, and that is too much. Maybe your sin is sexual lust, and your excuse is the outfits that women wear, or television shows that they're the ones obsessed with sex. Maybe your sin is gluttony, and we blame a glandular problem or fast food advertisers. Maybe your sin is bigotry, and we blame it on government programs and a race that we don't understand. Maybe your sin is a lying tongue, and we blame it on being misunderstood. The truth to such sins are that no one forces you to ogle women. No one forces you to turn on the television. No one holds you at gunpoint to go through a drive-through burger joint. No one else cultivates your heart to act in prejudiced ways against your fellow man. No one else uses your tongue to mislead the truth. The person who sins needs to look no farther than the person responsible, and that is in the closest mirror. The Epistle of James says it plainly. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We are to blame for our sins, and thus we are responsible to resist temptation. Our efforts to resist temptation are similar to what I see in exercise gyms. I have been a member of 3 different local exercise gyms, and I have witnessed a particular type of person in all 3 gyms who regularly exercise with no results. Because I exercise regularly, I see these people. They are there several times a week, and they are exercising diligently, but they don't look any different from the time I first noticed them, identified them as regulars years earlier. And the reason why these people who exercise regularly don't look any different is because they don't strain themselves when exercising. I have watched them. Let's say that they are on a curl machine, you know, working on the bicep. And these people on such a machine will have it set on the lowest of settings to move the lowest of weights, and they are doing it multiple times. And they talk with their partner, workout partner. They smile, and they sip water. There's no grit on their face. There is no strain on their muscles. Now, I understand that I shouldn't stand in judgment of such people. They might need to exercise to improve their joints or to get in their socializing. It's none of my business. But in exercising as they do, they should not expect to grow muscle or burn fat. And there I say, when there is no pain, there is no gain. Folks, there's a reason why that saying is catchy, because it's true. When it comes to exercising, there must be pain to get gain. If you want to lose fat on your body and build muscle, you must suffer pain. Pain is necessary. And the same can be said about resisting temptation. Going through the motions of resisting temptation is not truly resisting, and it is certainly not resisting as Jesus did. Some of you will remember the 40% rule that I described over a year ago. The 40% rule is the belief that we think that we are at our physical limit when we are actually only at 40% of our limit. And it takes grit and great effort to work beyond that limit that we've placed upon ourselves. But when we overcome that limit, we will discover that we can physically endure much, much more. When you are faced with the choice of resisting temptation, we must be confronted by the fact that where we have placed a limit on our endurance of temptation, we are only at 40% of what we can resist. We can go further. We can resist more. We can resist longer. We can. So those are our two responses to Jesus as our high priest, our model for resisting temptation. We are to increase our faith in the atonement of Jesus, and we are to work much harder at resisting temptation. These things to do are quite fitting as we begin our Holy Week. Holy Week gives us sharper focus on what Jesus has done for us. As we do, we will be all the more ready to rejoice that His atonement was accepted by the Heavenly Father. And this will allow us to rejoice all the more on Resurrection Sunday. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, for this message from the preacher to the Hebrews, we thank You. For we find ourselves therein, needing to increase our faith in Your atonement and needing to resist temptation. May it be said of us that we went beyond our 40% because we know You did. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.